For those of you who have not met Father Cole, this is Father Cole from Toccoa St. Timothy's Orthodox Church, who is here tonight to share with us some of the main points of the Orthodox tradition, and more specifically, what led up to and precipitated what we have come to call the Great Schism, where the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church formally parted ways. And that's about the extent of my knowledge of what happened.
Okay. The question was, what were the issues that led to the Great Schism of 1054? First, I'll give you a direct answer, as direct as I can, based on the idea of issues. And then I'll try to provide some context, which will be necessary in order to present an Orthodox perspective. The issues, first, this was a break of communion at the chalice between Rome on the one hand and Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem on the other hand. Everybody but Rome. Rome had a pope because in the West there was only one city that had been, where the church had been founded by an apostle, and that was Rome. And there was only one central city in the West, because, you know, there's Italy and Germany and Gaul and, you know, the west part of North Africa. There was only one center, and that was Rome. In the East, there were four major cities, the ones I just mentioned, and all of those churches that had been founded by St. Paul and other apostles in the East. So the break in communion was between every other church and Rome. And the reasons for that I'll try to touch on. And it, in effect, divided the church into East and West, where the East was later known, the Eastern churches in the East were later known as the Eastern Orthodox Church. But they, of course, there were many churches, you know, individual churches, but what yet one church. Relations were long not good between the Eastern churches and the West. There are historical reasons for that, and I'll touch on a few of them. Pope Leo the Ninth and the Patriarch of Constantinople, Michael, at that point in 1054, severed relations over Leo's claim to be the head of all of the churches, a status that he did have in the West, and the Eastern churches let the West be the West. You know, he was Pope because the West needed a central point. Same thing, but it didn't make this church like Rome, but you had a Pope of Alexandria for the same reason. There was a central major church, and the rest was kind of open territory. There were churches, but no large cities. They needed a bishop of bishops, a pope. So that was the case in Alexandria, and it was the case in the West. The West had become as it was because of the fall of the Roman Empire in the West. And the West was kind of the Wild West. It was not well organized. There was only one center of authority, either political or religious, and that was Rome, and that central individual was the Bishop of Rome. So the situations East and West were different. I'll come back to that, you know, that kind of point in just a few minutes. So there was mutual excommunication between the two. Leo sent an emissary to Constantinople and demanded that the bishop in Constantinople, the patriarch, shape up and start doing things according to the desires of the Pope of Rome, because he believed that he had this authority. And of course it was rejected, because historically it had never been the case that the Bishop of Rome had authority over all the churches. There were historical things that changed their self-understanding in Rome. And what's called a bull of excommunication was laid on the altar of Hagia Sophia, the great church in Constantinople, which I had was blessed to be able to go and to visit. I've been there. I know where that altar was. I've been in the balcony and able to look down where that place was. And he left. And so there was, when there's an excommunication between bishops, you know, the Bishop of Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople, they stop commemorating one another in their diptychs when they do the Divine Liturgy. They don't mention that because they're not in communion anymore. So that was in 1054. Now, what were the issues? Yeah, sure.
So, until that happened,
yeah,
the two strains were there,
right,
the west and the east. But they basically, they weren't fighting, or they just ignored each other. Is that the word you used?
Well, there were differences, but they hadn't reached that point. The difference was there from the beginning, because the East was Greek. The West was Latin, and there were historical reasons for the West losing its Greek. And so there, by that time, there was no common language any longer, as there had been in ancient times. Now, in the East was bilingual. It had Greek and Latin. Latin remained the official language of law and administration in the government in the East, in Constantinople. After all, Constantinople was, as of the 4th century, the capital, the central city in the entire empire. Constantine, after he legalized Christianity in 313, built a new city in Constantinople. They made sure it had seven hills, just like Rome did, you know, and that was the center of things. And Rome, you know, it fell on hard times. There were Germanic and Frankish invasions. It wasn't the economic or political or cultural center of the whole of the Christian world. Constantinople was that center. And then, well, there's more about that in a few minutes. I do want to do just a list of the issues. And I'll get, you know, there'll be good time for the kind of thing that you're asking, I think, if I'm efficient. First of all, there was the assertion of exclusive authority of the Bishop of Rome over the entire church. Eastern churches understood the place of Rome as having a primacy of honor, but not a primacy of authority to rule. Pope, Bishop of Bishops, only referred to the West, as the Pope of Alexandria was the bishop of the scattered churches of the surrounding area. Same was the situation in the chaotic West, left by the fall of Rome and the Frankish and Germanic kings. Also, there's a different understanding of authority. I could spend 20 minutes on the different understanding of authority, but basically the Roman understanding was, we need strong authority to tell us what to do. And the Bishop of Rome and nobody else has that ultimate authority. That's not the understanding of authority in the church in the East at all. Authority in the East is based on the reception of a common reception of the spiritual life, which is the root of all Christian doctrine and teaching. If you see someone who is preaching or teaching something different than has ever been taught or preached before, you know there's a problem there. If a bishop starts doing it, you know there's a problem there. If a priest starts doing it, you know there's a problem there. There is no authority that can say, no, I have the authority and I'm right and you will accept it. That kind of authority does not exist within the church. Of course, there's an emperor. They rule the government. But the church does not understand itself that way. Okay, number two. Acceptance of the filioque clause. And filioque means and the Son. You know, you're doing the creed, I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and you get to the Holy Spirit and you say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's the original creed that was adopted, a first part in the Council of Nicaea, second part the Council of Constantinople, when the part about the Holy Spirit was added to it. Because in the first council, they didn't want to talk about the Holy Spirit. Too difficult, you know. But they found the necessity to say something in the creed about the Holy Spirit, and that's what they said. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. But in the West, the words and the Son were added to the creed in Spain, first used 587. So now the creed read, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son together. In the East, it's always been understood that this upsets the overall understanding of the Holy Trinity. It leads to problems that permit an authoritative rule that the East rejected. It also demotes the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. There are deep theological problems understood in the East as far as the addition of these words, not by a council of the whole church, but by a local council in Spain. At first, the Bishop of Rome would not use it. In fact, the creed was not used in that way until the 11th century, same century of the division. And anyway, at the time that the Filioque first came up in the early centuries, the Latin church didn't use the creed as part of the divine liturgy. So it was on the back burner. They didn't use it in the liturgy. That's what holds things together as far as the East is concerned. We do the divine liturgy and the reality of being the church together. No excommunicating going on. This creed is not said in a different divisive kind of way. So it wasn't a problem until it became a problem outwardly in the 11th century. Third, and I'm going to skip over so much talking about the Filioque because it's theologically very tough. Third, there were Western ecclesiastical church practices that were unusual, that were unique to the West. A minor example, not desperately significant, but points out that there's a different way of understanding things. In the Latin church, they used unleavened bread. They were thinking that, in the East, they used leavened bread. You know, it's a small difference, but there are things behind it that point to a different way of understanding our relationship to God. You know, the understanding of the resurrection. Leaven leavens the whole loaf. There is a rising going on. It's a kind of an implicit built-in reference to the resurrection. You don't use something dead, you know, without the ability to rise in your communion. It's a small point, but there are loads of things like that that are different. Number four, clerical celibacy was introduced in the West. It's not original to the life of the church. Now, by the 4th century, you did, and I have even some references that I looked up, Roman Catholic and Latin theologians, they acknowledge that clerical celibacy began in the 4th century. Not in every case, but as mandatory. Before that, as the Orthodox still do it, if you were ordained, you remain as you were when you were ordained. If you're married already and you're ordained a priest, then you remain an ordained clergy person. And there's a canon that condemns and strips the priesthood from any priest who leaves his wife and claims that it's for spiritual reasons. You cannot do that. There's a specific canon that says that. And if you're married and you are celibate, then you're not allowed to get married after you're a priest. And there is a condemnation of that in canon law as well. Number five, and this is a kind of an example of the difference. In the West, you know the idea of dispensations. The Bishop of Rome, the Pope, has the authority to make a dispensation. This is the law, but in this case, you don't have to do it. He has the authority to do that. It's nothing like that in the East. In the East, what you have is this idea of economia as opposed to acribia. Acribia means a strict application of the canon. Economia is a less strict application of the canon. The canon doesn't change. It's not a dispensation. It's something that is found to be for the salvation of the person. A strict acribia approach to receiving people into the Orthodox Church. If you have been baptized outside of the Orthodox Church, you must be baptized. Well, there's a tradition like that in the East, but there's also a parallel tradition that you need not be baptized again, acknowledging the fact of the reality of the baptism, and instead you are received by chrismation. Baptism and chrismation are done together in the Orthodox Church. First, there is triple immersion, and then there is an anointing with holy chrism, the gift being the Holy Spirit, the reception of the Holy Spirit. So there are two ways of doing it, and it depends on the spiritual situation. There is an effort always in the Eastern Orthodox canonical tradition to deal with the reality. The primary responsibility of an Orthodox Christian pastor is to determine the spiritual reality at hand and deal with the reality, not to impose some set of rules. So there's a difference in how you deal with those sort of things. And one more, as an example, is marriage. There's a different understanding of marriage, East and West. No marriage is possible without a priest. You may or may not know that it is permitted by Rome, under some circumstances, extreme circumstances, for a marriage to take place without a priest. Why? Because a marriage, in the Latin and Western tradition in general, is a contract between two people. The priest is there only to witness and to bless and to confirm that this contract has taken place. And what God has blessed, let no man break asunder, and it's until death do us part, like every other human contract. When one member of the contract dies, the contract is broken. The Eastern understanding is different. In the first few centuries, there was no marriage in the church. Marriage was a government institution, like any other kind of contract. There was no specific marriage in the church. The understanding was that two people got married, and if they brought their marriage into the church, you would do so by coming together for the sacrament of communion at the chalice, and you would receive communion together, and you were one. That was the confirmation of the marriage, the fulfillment of the marriage. Once Christianity was legal, and you started marrying people like the emperor and the empress, there were services done in churches, and a new way of doing it began. Where there's a two-part service, I don't want to get bogged down on marriage. But the understanding is that there is love between a man and a woman. The first part of the service, the first half of the service, it's the third really, of the service is the betrothal. And they betroth themselves to one another. In the second part of the service, they move toward the center of the church, and that part of the service is called the crowning. And they are crowned with crowns. The Greeks and the Russians do it a little bit different, but they're always crowns. And these crowns are placed on the heads of the man and the woman, the husband, and there's a sign that they are bound together by these crowns. Now let's imagine this happening with the emperor and the empress. That crown is taken from them, is given up by them, is placed on the altar, and it's said that this marriage is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The crown of the emperor and empress is taken from them, placed on the altar and given up as a worldly union and placed for its fulfillment at the end of time. And it has an eschatological spiritual dimension. Eschatology at the end of time. The Orthodox have a way of understanding eschatology and the end of time such that the end times have already begun and we are participating in them right now. So the spiritual lives that we live out are a foreshadowing of the return of Christ, because after all, he's not distant. He is spiritually involved in all of the spiritual effort we make. And I could go on in that way, but I wouldn't get done. So, yes.
Is the ring in Western tradition sort of analogous with the crowns in Eastern tradition?
Well, they're both there. The ring is there and the crowns are there. The rings are exchanged before as part of the betrothal. They are a reference to eternity, and there are things that are read from Scripture that have to do with rings and that sort of thing. So I would say it's part of a commitment of the two people to one another before you take the wedding to the center of the church and begin the second part of the service. So I wouldn't say that they're analogous. They're two different sets of meaning, I would say, in response to that. Okay, now I want to do a quick historical background to try to provide some context for 1054. The Blessed Augustine, St. Augustine in the West, many Orthodox say, yes, it's okay, call him St. Augustine. I mean, he wasn't his fault that people later on took his ideas and misapplied them. But Augustine of Hippo, at any rate, who died in 430 A.D. This is during the time of the seven ecumenical councils. Last one was 787, the seventh council. And Augustine died in 430. The ecumenical council of the whole ecumeny, the whole of the church, took place in Ephesus in the following year. So we're in the middle of the councils going on in the East, but it's going on in Greek. Augustine didn't go. His Greek was terrible. It was a student's Greek. He admitted himself. I'm not saying bad things about him. Also, they are not complimentary, I admit. He was a student of law. He had a legal mind. Like a Roman, you would expect, of his class. And he witnessed the sack of Rome during his lifetime. He knew that Rome's time was at an end. He wrote The City of God, about the city of man and the city of God. And he was focused on Rome, not on the Orthodox East. So Rome was sacked in 410 by the Visigoths under Alaric, in 455 again by the Vandals under Genseric. The last emperor in Rome was Romulus Augustus, who 4th of September 476 AD, you know, was the end of his rule. He didn't die. He died later on in his villa. That was nice. But that date, 476, traditionally marks the end of the Roman Empire in the West, the fall of ancient Rome, and the beginning of the Middle Ages in the West. Now, there is no split between Orthodox churches in the East and the West until after the fall of Rome and the rise of a new European civilization. A new European civilization. And that rise of the new European civilization was after the Germanic and Frankish tribes, my ancestors, came into the West, sacked Rome, and by the 9th century were trying to put together some kind of a common world in the West. Charles the Great was crowned emperor in the year 800. And according to Pope Leo, who crowned him, said this, "The imperial throne in Constantinople is vacant. There is no one on the throne." The implication was, this is the new emperor. Why was it vacant? Because it was occupied by a woman. How could that be? Not possible. It was the Empress Irene, who used the feminine title Vasilisa, or Augusta, on her coins as well as on her seals. So there was a cultural split, a political split. And one of the things that Charlemagne, Charles the Great, did in order to establish spiritual oneness in his so-called empire was that he wanted a theology that he could teach everywhere to everyone. So he had his theologians come up with this theology. And the theology that they came up with, which was they didn't understand the tradition in the East, what they found were what are called the theologumena of St. Augustine of Hippo. And theologumena are his private theological ruminations, his notes, his speculation. He never taught them publicly. He kept them separate. And they took those and preached and taught them throughout Germany, throughout the West, as the Christian faith, and the East was just wrong. And they had departed from these original teachings and doctrines. And so you have these differences that have been developing. The West is moving in a new historical direction. It refounded itself. It wanted links with the old Rome. Marriage is a contract is an example. They wanted links with the old Rome. They wanted to be an empire. So more and more differences developing between the East and the West. Spiritual differences between the East and the West. Just a couple examples. In the East, liturgy was prime in a way that it would be difficult for me to communicate. But the understanding is that the reality of our oneness with God through Christ in the Holy Spirit is going on in the divine liturgy. That is experienced as a reality. It is a reality that is there and in common down through the centuries. So you are experiencing the same reality in the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th century. And theology is not a body of principles that are established by professional academics. Theology is the result of a spiritual depth of understanding that, if you look at the different centuries, always agrees with one another. There is the Philokalia is a collection of spiritual writings from the first centuries down and through to, at that time, modern times in the 18th century. And it's the same spiritual theology through all those hundreds of years. The understanding is that there is an objective reality that anyone can experience given the spiritual effort that is possible. So doctrine and teachings come out of that. The idea of presenting a set of issues as these are issues, a disagreement about these issues, is what led to 1054 and the split is not you can't possibly make that into an Orthodox perspective, because our perspective is the West began doing something different and new, and focusing on doctrine and trying to come into agreement on doctrine as though doctrine were primary and as if it is what establishes the reality of the church is not an Orthodox understanding of the nature of things. Yeah.
If I understand it correctly, that sounds very Anglican.
Well, it may be, but Anglicans are noted for being much broader than Orthodox. So, you know, that I'm glad that that is a sort of source of comfort, and yet there would be disagreements that would be found between, as is said today, the two communions. After the crowning, in the wedding, crowns are already on the husband and the wife. The priest leads them around the table that serves as representative of the altar in the center of the church, and what is called the Dance of Isaiah is sung. And just a few lines from that, it goes like this. Rejoice, O Isaiah, the virgin is with child, and shall bear a son, Emmanuel. Both God and man, O holy martyrs, who fought the good fight and have received your crowns, entreat ye the Lord that he will have mercy on our souls, whose preaching was the consubstantial Trinity. The understanding here is that these two people, and you will hear a sermon by the priest who will say, the husband is the salvation of the wife is the salvation of the husband. You are engaged in a spiritual effort of struggle that will mean the martyrdom of, I will just make for quick terms, I'll use a contemporary word, the sacrifice of the ego of either one of you for the sake of the love that is like the love of God for us and us for God, so that the family will become a little church. Mutual martyrdom of our selfishness is essential to marriage that is brought into the church. If it's going to be like, as Jesus says, a oneness that he has with the Father and the Holy Spirit, if we are going to have a oneness with them like that in marriage, then a spiritual effort and discipline, which is the marriage that the wedding is the beginning of, is at the center and heart of things, is not a legal contract. And it will change the two people in such a way that is fulfilled only in the kingdom of God eternally. So we are already living an eternal life. Beginning an eternal life that is fulfilled by our oneness with God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. That's the nature of marriage once it's brought into the church. So there are these fundamental differences, East and West. So the understanding of the Trinity, it can't be unbalanced. It will affect the nature of your understanding of marriage. You can't just say, oh, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Because the understanding of what God is like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is critical to our married life. It's critical to our individual spiritual lives. That's the real root of those things. It's not just a formal doctrine to be imposed and then to beat heretics up with, you know. And then there's the idea of synergy. Luther, and before him Augustine, rejected the possibility of cooperation with God. Actively. You cannot meet God in the physical, they said. Luther was an Augustinian, you know. And the Orthodox would reject all of that. Those are things that are new for Orthodox and unique to the West. So the whole spiritual life is eviscerated by a Western perspective. I'll just leave it at that. There are some new issues since 1054. But my point has been that you can't just take the naked issues and then we'll negotiate. No, there's no possibility of negotiating these issues into a common agreement on the basis of doctrine, because there are realities that stand behind doctrine and teaching. And if those realities are not shared in common, how can there be communion? Is there the reality of communion or is there not? You can't just start out on the basis of doctrinal issues and negotiate yourself into agreement. And I'm going to shut up at that point, although I have lots I could go for another long time. But well, you know, don't say that, because, you know, that'll be the end. You won't never have another chance to say.
I'll just get up and leave.
Well, there's always that, you know. When are we done? Are we done at 7 o'clock?
Whenever.
We're not too hard.
Strict on that, okay. Any questions?
Well, it sounds to me like something I walked in here believing is not the case, that doctrine was really at the base of the separation. It sounds like more like, what you call it, community customs.
Well, no. It's community customs if you happen to have a gathering of the saints. Yes. You will find that they are all in agreement.
Okay.
And there is one way of understanding things. But as far as it being made up by a group of people, no. It's not based on agreement of the members of a community. The communion, and I even have some notes in here of that effect, the communion, the community, is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the human relationship to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the incarnate Son of God, who sits on the right hand of the Father, in our physical humanity, as our bodies are revealed to be like after the resurrection, that he bodily ascends in the new body, not of bodies as we as the body as it is meant to be. The community is our communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the incarnate Son of God, Jesus the Christ, through him. Mary, the Mother of God, very important in Orthodox life, but different, understood differently than Mary is understood in the Latin West. In the Latin West, Mary is an exception to the way the rest of us are. She is born without sin somehow. It's necessary to Western theology that be the case, because after all, considering complete fall into corruption, how could a woman be worthy of bearing the Son of God? You know, so that's a problem with their theology. We don't have that theology. You know, no, we don't think in those terms. So who is Mary? Why is she important? Not because she's not one of us, but because she is one of us. Jesus takes on his flesh from a woman, just like every other human being. Before we are born, we take on the flesh of our mother. The Son of God took on his flesh from a human woman within her body. And this is the great mystery. How can this be? Well, in ordinary way of understanding, it cannot. But this is what God did. He came into the world by taking and took on our humanity within the womb of his mother. So she is the Theotokos, the Mother of God. Not just the Mother of Christ, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate. That was one of the controversies at the ecumenical councils, you know, where someone said, no, he's just a created being. He's the Son of Mary. Christotokos, they wanted to call Mary. But no, it was said by the Orthodox, she is Theotokos. It is the mystery of the incarnation of God into this world, and it involves all of our humanity. That's what's at stake. Whatever is not taken up in Christ is not taken up toward our salvation. So all of our humanity and everything about our humanity except sin, which is not natural to our humanity, is taken up and fulfilled in him. And he is the one who does what needs to be done as the one who is fully God and yet at the same time fully man. He takes on the central problem in the world after the fall, and that is the presence of death. And he destroys the power of death on the cross. And if we are Christians, then we need not sin out of fear of death, because the Orthodox understanding is that we sin out of the fear of death. We're always trying to find some way to buttress ourselves against the fact that we are under the threat of the fear of death. So she is the mother of that Christ. Without her, there is no salvation for the rest of us, because it's a matter of emphasizing the reality of this event, the incarnation of the Son of God. So, community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our access to communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the incarnate Son of God, Jesus the Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and also, historically, you see, by way of and through the Theotokos, the Mother of God. My first Orthodox insight after going to seminary was, and I asked one of my fellow students, would you say it is true that in order to become like Christ, we have to become like the Theotokos first? We have to be able to give birth to the presence of Christ in ourselves. because the object is to be transformed within ourselves. God came into the world in order to save the world from within human beings, from within our humanity. So if we're talking about community, we're not talking about the community of a gathering of people in the world, in our condition as we are in the world. We're talking about a gathering of the people who are baptized into this new life, who have died to the world, who have died to themselves, arisen in Christ, part of what baptism means, who maintain communion with God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. If you fall away and begin to live a life that is not worthy of Christ, you come, you confess your sin, and basically come back to baptism, which is what we understand confession to be, a return to this being faithful and loyal to this new life that you are living at one with God the Father through Christ, not through your own perfection or through any efforts that you can accomplish. That's what confession is about. So the community is the community of those who are engaged in this new life. A congregational community cannot come together and on the basis of right doctrine and teaching be the church. You can only be the church by being baptized into and actually entering into this spiritual reality and continue to live. It's an up and down business. Dionysius the Areopagite called it a spiral. Sometimes we're going this way and then we go that way. But we turn around and we go further. And hopefully so we turn around a lot. It's part of the effort, the spiritual effort that we make to maintain oneness and communion with all of the others. When we sin, we hurt the others. It's not a private thing. It does damage to the whole of the church. So that our sin is never, sin makes us feel alone. It makes us feel isolated. But that's our feeling. If we want to escape that isolation, we return to the oneness of the communion with God. You know, when we sin, there is a kind of sense of emotional experience of freedom in sin that is an illusion. Because it's not freedom, it's bondage to whatever sin you've fallen into. I often emphasize in confession that when we sin, anyone who breaks one of the Ten Commandments becomes like anyone else who has ever broken one of the Ten Commandments. It's not like the drama in the movies. There is that sense of, I am all alone now, I am the anti-hero. You know, it's become so common now, people don't even use that term anymore. We're all anti-heroes, you know. I mean, people wouldn't take them seriously if they just wore white hats and only did good things. But that experience of that isolation and being different, it's an illusion. You're not different. We're different by being in communion with God. God has created us to live the lives that only we can live and nobody else can live. Everybody is different. We can't lose our individuality. We don't need to build up some kind of superstructure of this is who I am by going to Walmart and buying all kinds of things that fit our personality, you know, and say, well, see, I'm putting it on the wall. Everybody can see this is who I am. I want a personalized license plate and a car that people can recognize. This is who I am. We're trying to build up something that we've already got and, as a matter of fact, couldn't escape if we wanted to. Each of us is stuck with whoever God made us to be. We really don't have a choice. We can't live it.
Oh, man.
What's that?
Some of us are more stuck than others.
No, we're all equally stuck, but we all are meant to reveal the presence of God in a way that only that person can. Only that person can reveal Christ and God in that particular way. And that's something that's lost if a person is lost to sin.
Say more about what you said a ways back about sin is not natural to us.
Well, our understanding of the fall is different. Augustine's understanding of the fall became universal in the West. It was a legalistic understanding. It's not absolutely wrong. It just fits into a larger whole, is how I would put it. His understanding was that God created Adam and Eve perfect. If they hadn't been perfect, He couldn't have judged them. You don't judge and sentence and punish people in a court of law who have no responsibility for their actions. If you can prove a person is mad, you can't deal with them the same way. So Adam had to be created perfect in order for him to be dealt with the way Augustine saw God as dealing with Adam and Eve in the Old Testament. And they were told, according to Augustine, don't eat of the fruit of this tree. And if you do, in essence, I will condemn you for it. You will be punished for it. And so the serpent deceived them, Satan deceived them, and said, look, God doesn't want you to eat the fruit of this tree because he knows it will make you like them. Well, this is the lie. This is the deception. And so they are punished. They are punished, and they fall into a spiritual condition such that there is nothing that they can do for themselves. Even after the coming of Christ, even after he pays the price. So that if we accept his sacrifice, we can be saved. We're still corrupt. We're still not able to do good on our own. We have to have God acting from outside on us. That's the Western idea. But the Eastern idea is different. The Eastern reading of Genesis is that God did not create Adam and Eve perfect in the sense that they could function separate from him. God created Adam and Eve, God created humanity, so that we cannot be fully human unless we are in communion with him. So that when they turned their back on God, on the only source of life in all of creation, and turned toward the world and toward a created thing, the tree, tempted by the devil, and ate of the fruit of the tree, they broke communion with God. And as a consequence, death came into the world. The world changed. The role that Adam and Eve have, that a human being has, that human beings have in God's creation, was abandoned. They were the voice of creation, enabling it to praise God. And now that voice falls silent. Creation is not able to praise God through man. And all creation groans. That's why all creation groans. All creation is involved with the fall of Adam and Eve. We don't become totally corrupt. We can still be good, choose right. I don't understand how this idea could ever have taken hold in a world that knew that the ancient world had high standards of virtue. Like in ancient Greece, you had Aristotle and the teaching of this is how you be a virtuous person. I mean, there were virtuous pagans, you know. There were unvirtuous pagans, but virtue was not impossible. And yet the West adopted this idea that, you know, it's very kind of self-centered, I guess, that we cannot be good. It's kind of also makes it a little easier on you. You know, if you could say, you know, and if you think about it. So the Eastern idea was that that was the nature of the fall. And so salvation is the restoration of the possibility of living as we were meant to live, fully as human beings, only through Christ. We don't have the capacity to do it autonomously, self-governed, autonomous, self. Did God create man autonomous, self-governing? We would say no. God did not create us self-governing. We must be in communion with God in order to be fully human. That's what Christ restored to us. And the critical part of it was his destruction of the power of death over us. We need not bow down before death in fear. That has been overcome by Christ. It makes it possible for Christians to be Christians, for us to turn away from vices and to be faithful to Christ. In little ways and big ways. Without that, it would not be possible for us to be active Christians. Not because we believe a certain way, but because Christians are enabled by Christ and through the Holy Spirit to live in a way that human beings cannot live without God. Yeah.
Are you sort of saying that death is lack of communion with God?
Yes. And a Christian, I mean, we live this, we can live this life without fear of death. And when at the separation of body and soul, our lives continue. And the community is the community of those people. And we can be members, we can be one of those people. We don't have to be perfect on our own to do it. None of them are. None of the saints are perfect on their own. So we can have communion with them, be faithful to them, to that community. A divine human community. This is why the Romans looked at the Christians and they said, this is a new race. We've never seen people like this before. They were impressed.
say that, but I didn't hear you. So
about the Romans? They looked at the Christians and they said, this is a new race of people. This is a different race. They're not like other people. After all, they weren't afraid of martyrdom. It was a celebration of the fact that their lives could not be taken from them. I mean, a lot of the stories of martyrdoms, that's why they read the way they do. They keep trying to kill them and trying to kill them, and they can't. It emphasizes the reality of the fact that a Christian's understanding of his or her life is that Nero cannot take my life. Doesn't matter what you do to me. I still live. So.
So going back to, I just want to make sure I'm clear. The idea that, hey Robin, you're looking for your dog.
Is there a child
right
here that I know?
Yes, thank you.
Thank you.
Sorry to interrupt.
That the idea of Mary being born without sin is irrelevant.
Yes.
She's one of us. And
yes.
She's part of the community. And
yes.
Yeah, okay. Got it. Thank you.
When we pray for her to, you know, we pray to her as one of us, the way, like if you asked, you can imagine, you know, at the cross, Jesus gave his mother into the care of St. John. She lived with him in Ephesus for years and became an old woman before she died. Can you imagine going to that church and the one who gave birth to Jesus Christ is over in the corner? How would you treat her? Would you not ask her for her prayers? I mean, we even ask one another for our prayers. So we still do. Because, what, is she dead and gone? No, she's not.
But she's not an icon, she's one of us.
Well, icons are different,
I mean,
you know. Yes, she is. I mean, she, you know, she's on the icons, and she's... You go into an Orthodox church, there are two main icons. One to the right of the royal doors, where the priest goes into with the chalice, with the gifts, I'll just say, and with the gospel earlier as well. The one on the right is an icon of the second coming of Christ, Christ enthroned. The one on the left is the icon of Christ incarnate. He is in the arms of his mother. So people will look at it and say, oh, well, you have an icon of Mary. Well, this is an icon of Christ in the arms of his mother. That's why she's important, because she gave birth to him. A human being gave birth to the Son of God. Now, if you get over that and just look at her and say, well, she's just a woman, then you've missed it. You've de-emphasized the reality of the incarnation, and you've de-emphasized the reality of the fact that any one of us, born of a woman, can live this new life that came forth from her body, Jesus the Christ. He is the Word, He is the living gospel. The text is the written icon of Christ. Christ is the gospel himself. He is the Word, capital W. And came forth from her. It's an incredible mystery. So I mean, we could talk about icons if you wanted to. I haven't brought them up.
I didn't mean to.
That's a whole different thing. Well, icons are not something that the East and West are.
She might be looked at as worthy of
veneration.
Veneration, but she is
not worshipped.
In every way the same as we are.
As a human being, yes, absolutely. It's part of the message of the incarnation. How is it that God's divinity is compatible with our humanity? God did it because of the fact that he created us in such a way that we must be in communion with him in order to be fully human, the beings that he created. That's why. And that's how he did it.
So, would you speak a little bit about the Spirit? I'm kind of getting God and Jesus, or Father and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so if the Spirit is coming from the Father...
Right.
Tell me more.
We would say, as far as this filioque is concerned, Maximus the Confessor said this later on in history, we would accept the idea that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, not from the Father and the Son.
Right.
So now we're talking about the historical incarnation and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the apostles, I must ascend or the Comforter will never be with you. Okay, so he ascends. The Holy Spirit descends upon the people, and now it is possible for us to be Christians. the Holy Spirit of God descends upon the apostles, upon the whole church. And it is without the presence of the Holy Spirit, we could not live the lives that we can live through Christ, from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. If one of us is going to live that life, it's a life that must be lived in the Holy Spirit of God, through Christ, from the Father. That's how the life comes to us and how we participate in it. And if you check wherever Jesus talks about this, you'll find that that brings things together in a very clear kind of way.
That gets to that. We have a friend whose favorite picture is that dolly of the transparent Christ, and that you can see the Last Supper, and that you can see the Father through Christ. I mean, like,
if an Orthodox interpretation of dolly is possible, I'm all in favor of it.
There you go.
Not so sure about the crucifixion. That looks pretty dolly's crucifixion.
We had a friend who died, and after he died, he did some remarkable things, and Joel said he could see Christ through him. And that's remindful of the dolly, Last Supper, that the individual becomes invisible and reflects Christ. And it's very powerful. In this case, it was, a lot of people agreed with me.
Mm-hmm.
So, but you've had those experiences too, where somebody in your group seems to just do a better job at it than the rest of us.
They have Betty Cloggins.
Yeah.
This is putting a whole new slant on the fully human, fully divine image of God, all of those things.
It's why it was so important at all those councils.
Well, we've been reading the propaganda from one side.
And the theology is very specific. The doctrine is very specific. I didn't mean to give the idea that it was some kind of committee project or something that people got together and, you know, kind of hashed out. It's not. The amazing thing is that across the centuries, you have one coherent theology, especially under the difficult historical circumstances that the Orthodox churches have been through. The domination by the Ottoman Turks, the Russian Revolution, and the Communists. I mean, there was a time in the 60s when, for the first time, the Russian government permitted the participation of the Russian Orthodox bishops and some priests in the ecumenical movement in the United States. And these bishops from Russia and Greece and Eastern Europe and all over the Orthodox world had not had any contact with one another for centuries. And when they came together at these ecumenical meetings, the Protestants all disagreed in their own individual ways, and the Orthodox still understood things the same way they had at the beginning. The theology is rigorous, but it's not a matter of, you mean I have to believe? No, it's not a matter of the theology being imposed on you. It's there for your guidance and understanding if you're into that kind of thing. But there's been some old ladies and old men who could have cared less about theology, whose spiritual lives reflect the same reality that the theology describes. So it's not like everybody has to study Greek philosophy and theology of the first few centuries to get it. That's
not making a pretty firm distinction between theology and doctrine.
No, not between theology and doctrine. The tradition is that the true theologians are those who know God. They are able to talk about things in a way that is not dominated by their desires and passions. They see things as they are, and they're able to, all of the blocks have been broken out of the way. I had a recent sermon where I talked about, I compared this to pure stream that comes down out of the mountains. We used to live in South Carolina up in the mountains, and we had spring water, and you'd have to go up periodically the mountain and clean out all the trash, or you wouldn't have any water. So the spiritual life consists in large part of getting rid of all the trash and garbage that is blocking things up, so that the flow of the Holy Spirit cannot pass, you know, through you. And, you know, there are rejections inside of us and preferences for our passions and desires and ways of understanding ourselves that we use as a crutch. All those things are gone for someone who has spent their lives getting rid of them. So they are able spiritually to speak about God, to talk about God in ways that isn't impeded by those things. And the interesting thing is, when you say, oh, you read any all of these people together, it's like they were all in the same room in the same century talking about the same thing. But it isn't because somebody went through and systematized it. There's no system. But you could study it as a system in school. It all fits together, but it doesn't fit together because somebody put it together. That's why I became Orthodox. My background was in philosophy, and I could recognize things that have been put together. And nobody put this together. It shouldn't exist.
Is that kind of a reflection of what you were speaking of at the beginning about the Roman Church focusing on authority, where the Orthodox Church focuses more on understanding?
The Orthodox Church, when things are as they are meant to be, focuses on the inclusion of more and more living Christians in the one way of life that is revealed by Christ, that has been lived by saints at all times and all places. Understanding is secondary too. A rational theology is generated because God created a world where things all fit together. He created a world where science is possible, because there's a compatibility between the events in the world that make sense and the way our heads work. Naturally, they work in the same kind of way, you know. But that's not the ultimate reality of things. The ultimate reality of things is God and our relationship to Him. Everything about the Orthodox faith should focus on that. I want to read one thing that I just remembered I had included, if I could, because I'm making us sound too good, you know, too good to be true. So I want to get back to reality here, and Father Thomas Hopko is going to help me do that. Somebody said to him once, and this was, he has, as we say, fallen asleep in the Lord now. He died in 2014, which is hard to believe, but there it is. It's the case. Father Thomas Hopko, one of my teachers at St. Vladimir Seminary back in the late 70s, early 80s, responding to a person who said, "Orthodoxy has kept the faith since the first century." And Father Tom said, "We have been good at preserving Orthodox religion, but not so good at preserving the Orthodox faith." What he means is, if you come to our church, you will find a group of people who are hopefully humbled by the fact that they are not as holy and saintly as they could be. You won't find a collection of perfect witnesses to Christ and what is possible. You won't find, I hope, people trying to seem as though they are something that they are not. The Orthodox faith has to do with the reality of our relationship to God. The religion we have, this is Father Tom dumping on the idea of religion. I mean, there was a movie, I don't remember what movie it was anymore, they interviewed an Eastern Orthodox bishop, and he said something to the effect that the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity is it became a religion.
Organized.
Yeah.
The organized word, bad word.
Yeah. Well, the church has institutions, but the church is not itself an institution. And the Roman Catholics are much better at being an institution than we are. We're kind of a mess institutionally. Well, we should do better. We should
hang out together.
Even at a practical level, there are jurisdictions. I'll tell you all kinds of bad things about us, so you won't think that we're trying to pretend we're something that we're not. That we should not have jurisdictions in America. Yes, there are historical reasons for our condition. Orthodox churches in America are Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Orthodox Church in America, that's me, the Orthodox Church in America, and we don't use Greek or we don't use Russian, we use English. And this finally gets back to the things that you were asking me, Pastor, to begin with. We use English. There are all these different jurisdictions as far as organization. Now, we're all in communion with each other. I can go to the chalice of the Greek Orthodox Church, a Russian Orthodox Church, a Romanian Orthodox Church, a Bulgarian Orthodox Church. They can come to chalice at my church. So we are one in that real reality way. Some Orthodox want to be triumphant about that, But there have never been multiple bishops in the same city ever before in the history of the church until you come to America. This is not the way it ought to be. And the shameful fact is that those who head up these jurisdictions are not overly anxious to resolve the situation.
Power and greed.
How beautifully put.
Even though they know how things are, and so they're leaning too much on our oneness at the chalice. Yes, that's the reality of things. But we also are responsible to present a faithful witness to the world, and we don't. And Orthodox will take comfort in saying things like, well, Orthodox don't proselytize. No, we don't. We don't. It's not traditional that we do that. Although we've had so many converts from the evangelical Protestants that there are some who do, and they just kind of, you know, this, they try to do it as gently as they can, you know, more or less.
Thank you so much.
Sure.
This is fascinating.
Thank you. I tell you what, my favorite still is, I usually think of a spiral.
It's going down.
Or up.
Yeah, okay.
Spiral up, you know, yeah. Birds go up. But I loved your doing, I had a notebook lying on a desk. But I mean, I just love that because it's the up and down part.
Yeah, you take the spiral out from one of your spiral notebooks, pull it like this. Pull it, you know, so that it goes like that.
There you go.
Yeah, it also works the other way, too. So
I liked it going around and around in a horizontal way. That was just good.
When you get down close to the bottom, I think it might go kind of like the drain. There's icons that remind me of that sort of thing. I don't think it ever gets that way at the top.
I've enjoyed this so much. Thank you so much.
Sure.